Well, good morning, friends. It's great to be with you. Welcome, visitors. So Pete's going to, Houston, we've got a problem, so Pete will fix it, as always. I just want to open up by praying and ask God to open our eyes to that which is supernatural, to that which we cannot see, that we could get a glimpse of heaven today. Jesus taught us to pray, and he said, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there's a will of God being executed in heaven without any rebellion, without any opposition. And it's useful for us to see what's happening in heaven. How is God worshipped in heaven? Because that's how it should happen here. So, Father, won't you give us a revelation understanding as we look at your word, as we look at the mission that you've called us to. You've called us to evangelize this planet. You've called us to share the good news. You've left it in and entrusted it to us. And we have a responsibility to walk into that calling, that commissioning that you've given us. My prayer, Lord, is that you would open our hearts and minds today to see that which you want to see happening in our town, in our country. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, friends, we've been talking into this whole theme for months and months, from the beginning of the year. In fact, we prayed at the beginning of the year, and we felt God was saying to the church, we need to step into something more than what we've been doing up until now. It's almost like a gear change of maturity, almost a gear change up to a deeper walk, a more profound understanding of God, maturity, deeper, better understanding, better comprehension of the importance of what we call to. The discipleship is not an optional extra that we can just add on to our lives as believers. Discipleship and maturity is something we are called to do. Christ's bride is being prepared. He's preparing a spotless bride, which Ephesians 5 tells us he will present a spotless bride without spot or blemish. In other words, not a crease on the clothing, not a little dot of tomato sauce on the shirt. Spotless bride. And that's our job, friends. And I love the way last week that, thanks guys, that Gus, I always want to call him Gus. Buster. Zach, that guy, comes here every now and then and he preaches up a storm. But last week he just challenged us to this concept of our commitment to church. And I think people, they were really, I was so amazed and astounded at his profoundness of putting that across. And I believe many people were challenged by that. So just to bring you into the picture, we're talking into, I think we got the wrong slides here. Sorry, Peter. I think it was last week. Okay, I'm just going to do some stand-up comedy while this gets sorted out. Yeah. unless it's, you got it there. Thanks, Pete. So, just a bit of a recap. We're looking into maturity and being discipled for maturity. And I like to have continuity. So what have we been doing over the last weeks? We went to Lesotho with a team of guys, and then he preached into missions here and encouraged the church to be mission-minded and shared stories. We love stories about the mission, about people going on mission. We have our own set of stories from years and years of going into different places. But we are called, as this was Oswald Jeffrey Smith, he wrote a book called Fire in His Bones. You can get hold of that one. It's in a challenging book, but he says, the mission of the church is missions. We can never lose sight of the fact that we as a discipled people need to be committed to a mission, the Great Commission. We can't just put that aside and say, well, there's a mission organization doing it, or the leaders of the church will take care of that. I'm encouraging you, if you've never been on one of our trips, then I'm asking you to make the effort. Really. It's no good that just the leaders go, or just a small group go. And so we've been talking into various aspects of being mature and being discipled. And there's a whole lot of facets, and I don't think we'll even run out of all of them. If we preach all year, we could speak on different facets of what it means to become a mature disciple. And remember, don't lose sight of the fact that Jesus said there's criteria to being a disciple. If you don't take up your cross, if I don't take up my cross, if the serving of Jesus Christ is not the most important thing in my life, he said, you cannot be my disciple. So we have to really reprioritize, and I'm talking to young people here today, especially young people. Don't waste your future. Don't waste the youth. Don't waste your youth. Get a vision from God to do something with your life. God's not going to... I don't want to be 80 years old and realize all those years were wasted. I just walked the planet and existed and spectated what the church was doing. And trust one day I'll get into heaven. There's much more to serving Jesus as a mature disciple than that. He enables you and I to get a vision of the future that will take us and last us till the day we are taken out of here. Like Paul says, I've run my race, I've finished my course. How did he know that? How did he know? When you've been beaten for 39 lashes several times and you've had several shipwrecks, I think you reach a point where you realize, I can't do this anymore. How many shipwrecks have you got ahead of you still? How many beatings have we still got to do? We don't understand that, do we? We don't understand that. Jesus got flogged 39 lashes, just one lash away from death. But Jesus said, you'll do greater things than these. We always want to do the greater miracles, don't we? We want to have the biggest crusade. We want to have the greatest show, if you like. But we never say that sometimes our suffering might just be as bad as what Paul had to do. So I want to preach you happy today. Okay, so let's try and go there. And then we spoke a little bit about worship last time that I spoke before Zach came. And we looked at some aspects of worship. And a mature disciple is a worshiper. And we came to some conclusions. There's a picture of the golden calf. The leader goes up the mountain. Where did he go? Nobody knows. And so we decide we're going to make another god for ourselves, the one that led us out of Egypt. And they make a golden calf. And so we learned last time just a few points. I'm going to labor these things because they are new people and you need to know what we're talking about. But everybody worships something. We looked at that last time, and we become what we worship. We become like what we worship. Psalm 135 and Psalm 115 repeat those concepts. Whatever it is you hold up above God is the very thing that you're going to become like. And God says the people of Israel, they made dumb idols that couldn't speak, they couldn't see, they had eyes and a nose and ears, but they couldn't communicate, they couldn't move around, they had to be carried. I believe that when we start putting other things above God, we become mute. We lose our voice. We lose our vision. We lose our sight. We lose the ability to hear God. We become like that stupid thing that we make out of, with our own hands. And then we also saw that revelation of God's attributes. How do I become a better worshiper? How do I acknowledge God and adore him in a way that is absolutely acceptable to him? It's by knowing more about what his character is. It's about learning something of who he is. When I behold the glory of God, when the heavens declare the glory of God, as it says, when I see something of this God who can be so creative and so complex and so intelligent, my worship takes a leap up the ladder. I worship a God that's way bigger and better than a man-made handheld idol. And then last week, we had Bas and Ursula brought onto the eldership team. And I loved the way Zach, in such a beautiful way, showed us the importance of church. The church is the bride of Christ. The Spirit and the bride say, come, last words in Revelation. We are challenged by this concept that this is God's best plan. This is Jesus' focus. He's got two building projects going on. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he says, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we have this notion that we are batten down the hatches and we're holding out the fort until Jesus comes. That's not the intention. Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, what was thought to be the portal to hell, where the idols of Pan and Caesar were numerous. And he said to Peter, who do you say that I am? It was there he declared war on the enemy. It was there that we, The church takes the battle to the enemy, friends. We don't batten down. We take it to the enemy. We are the ones who are assaulting the gates of Hades. We are the ones snatching those from the fire. And so let's never lose sight of that fact. And I love the way that Zach put that for us. Just bring back the priority and the perspective. The church is God's method. And people walk away from church because they might have got hurt or got offended. You took offense. Give it back and get rid of it, friends. Jesus asks the most important questions in Matthew 16, and this is what Zach challenged us on. He said, who do the people say that I am? What is the common perception of me in the world? And you can ask that question in the world today, and you'll get a multitude of answers. Who is Jesus to you? Some great preacher, some guru teacher, somebody who lived a good life. Maybe we can try and emulate that. But who do you say that I am? Jesus said. That's the ultimate question that every single one of us has to answer. And he's building his church. And then this thing here, some say Elijah, Jeremiah, some say one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? Is the only question that'll really determine how you answer that question will determine your eternal existence. Your eternity hinges on what you believe about that very question. And, you know, there was that time when the disciples were being accused and they'd healed that man at the gate beautiful and a miracle happened. And then the leaders of the Pharisees said to Jesus, to the disciples, Peter and John, you're not allowed to preach in this name any longer. And this is what they responded. They gave a sermon and they spoke about this Jesus, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, just a quick reminder of what happened a little while ago, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole, leaping and jumping and praising God, this paralytic man 40 years lying at the gate. This is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, and become the chief cornerstone. And then he says this, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given to man or among men by which we must be saved. I'm sorry, friends, but the Christian faith is a supernatural faith and it's exclusive. There's only one God and he's got one address. Heaven's got a name on it. I love Kalkiaval because the properties have names at the front. I won't mention some of them, but they have the names of the owners. Harry and Larry. I mean, you know, people, especially farmers, they love to put the names of the farms. Jesus, heaven, where he lives, has got the name Jesus. There's only one name given to men by which we shall be saved. And I'm sorry, but it throws out every other religion off the face of the earth. It throws off every other belief system. Every other ritual you might be practicing, any other methodology that you might have thought up in your brilliance, in my brilliance, I might have come up with this great way that I can get into some heaven one day. It's all trash because God says there's only one name by which you will be saved. If you haven't accepted that name today, friends, I'd encourage you to take that step, as Peter said earlier. Don't waste your eternity because of silly stupidity and lies that the devil would feed you all your life. That name is the name that will be your salvation. Do I believe that Jesus died for my sin, according to the scriptures, was buried and was raised again, is alive in heaven, making intercession for me and you today in the presence of God? If you believe that, you'll be saved. So I don't want to labor that, but it's important, friends, because everything that we do from this moment on, you and I have breath and love, life in our bodies right now. And the only reason for that is because you still have a purpose and a reason to be on the planet, according to God. Just remember, it's appointed once for man to die and then to face the judgment. When we cross over, a judgment takes place as to where we will take up residence for all eternity. And so you and I need to make sure that what is tomorrow hold for me and my walk with God? What is my next 20 or 30 or 40 years if God tarries? What does that look like for you and I? So I want to speak this morning into vision. Every believer needs to have vision. Every mature disciple is a person who has vision. And I'm not talking about ambition. We'll look at it in a moment. But we are a people who are called to have a vision. And you know that scripture so well. It's in Acts. And no, it's not in Acts. A lie. Yeah, one God and mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ. I failed to read that to you. Someone once said, and we'll get to the scripture in a moment, but someone once said, I don't know who it was, but they said this, real Christians revel in desperate ventures for Christ, expecting from God great things and attempting the same with exhilaration. It's a beautiful thing. Someone wrote, said, attempt great things for God. It was on his tombstone, some great missionary, and I forget who it was. And I need to find out who said this, but we revel in desperate ventures for Christ. Our forays into the world to snatch the lost should be like David, or rather Jonathan, who said to his armor bearer, let's go and taunt these Philistines. And if God's with us, this will happen. And then they came to him and they took out a whole bunch of Philistines. But they were tired of sitting around in the camp waiting while Saul is debating what to do. Jonathan says, let's go and have some fun with the Philistines and we'll take them out. That's the attitude of the church, or should be, when it comes to saving the lost. We run into the fray, as it were, sorry, and we snatch the lost. And it should be exhilarating, because that's what it is. If you're serving Jesus and you're bored, you're not serving Jesus. You're serving something else. Because serving Jesus means adventure. It's shipwrecks and it's beatings. It's exciting. And one day, even those who gave their lives, they're under the altar crying out, how much longer, Lord, before you bring our justice and you vindicate us? Martyr's crown. Friends, we are coming to a point where this age is dismantling, it's disassembling like really, really quickly. I don't need to tell you that. This world is disassembling very quickly. And I've said this every Sunday, I think, since I've been preaching here, is that you and I are the ones that the world will have to look at, or will be looking at the end of the age, for any hope, any truth, any direction. We prayed yesterday, and I said, the church is the bastion of truth. The world's full of truths, full of ideas, full of philosophies, but we are the custodians of truth. We are the ones who carry the gospel. We are the ones who have the mystery of the gospel. We are the ones who've been entrusted with the deep mysteries of God, and we have the mind of Christ to be able to explore those things. The world's going to have to look to us. That's why we, with the men the other day, rightly dividing the word of God. But Timothy, show yourself approved, a man who does not need to be ashamed, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And so, friends, there's this passage here, and I want to just talk a little bit about vision. You could write a whole book. Whole books have been written about this. Craig Rochelle, I shared that with you some time ago. He wrote a book called Chazon, which means vision in Hebrew. Chazon. And you might get hold of that. It's a brilliant book. But Proverbs 29:18 says this in the ESV. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. I love the way that these two things work together. There's prophetic vision that comes from God, and then there's the keeping of the law. You can't have a prophetic vision unless you're keeping the law, and you're digging deep into the law, the word of God, in other words, for those who don't know what that means. I'm not talking about the law of Moses. I'm not talking about Hebrew roots here, okay? Just get this right. But when the scripture speaks about the law, the prophets, Moses and the prophets, he's talking about the whole counsel of God. That's what it says in the ESV. And then the other one, which I love, which really explains it nicely, is the Message version talks about if people can't see what God is doing, they stumble all over themselves. But when they attend to what he reveals, how does he reveal, friends? In his word. Jesus is the word. Become flesh. When you sit at the word of God and you read it, you're sitting with the author. You have the teaching of the one who wrote it, who is the living word, the bread of life. And then it says, but when they attend to what he reveals, they are most blessed. So I looked up some of the stuff, and I want to challenge each one, and I'm talking especially, as I said, to young people today. And I don't know what generation we call this generation. I mean, there's generation X and Y and Z. What are we, the young guys here? Z. And me? What generation is that? None of your business. But we did things very differently in those days. So we have these two passages, and I looked up these words, friends. What does it mean when it talks about chazon? It means to have sight. It's to have physical sight, but it also means to dream, to have revelation or oracle from God. It's vision. And then its root word is chazah, and it means to behold, to look, to prophesy, to have a vision of, and to contemplate, and to mentally perceive. So there's a lot of meanings around that word chazon. But without that thing, we stumble over ourselves. When we don't know what God's doing, the scripture says we stumble over ourselves. And that is a dangerous place to be. The people of Israel lost vision when Moses went up the mountain. It was their fault that he went up the mountain, because they said, we don't want God to speak to us directly. We're too afraid. The mountain's on fire. Don't bring the animals near. And they said to Moses, you go and talk to God on our behalf and tell us what he says. But we're too afraid. So Moses goes. And then they get people without a vision, and they lose their leader. Without a leader, then they're lost. No vision. So what do? They find an idol to fill the gap. That's what we do. We find something else. And so this is what I love about this particular picture here. And you know Psalm 119, 105. Just explore this for a minute, because we get our vision and our prophetic word primarily from God's word, and also from the Holy Spirit, who gives us prophetic encouragements and directives. But Psalm 119, verse 105, the first verse my sister wrote in the Bible she gave me when I first got saved. And I always cherish this. But your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I looked up those two words. And the interesting thing is that the one, let me just give it to you while we're here. So the lamp is the Hebrew word, and it's near, N-E-E-R, spelled, pronounced as near. In Hebrew, it's different, obviously. But it means your word is light enough. It's a lamp. It's like a candlelight that's enough to give light where I'm walking for now. It's the immediate light that I'm walking in the darkness. It's not a LED headlamp that you get when you're going on a mission. It's one of those lamps that just light up enough to walk in front of you. It's the word of God for today, sufficient for the day. Give us today our daily bread. It's not just talking about give us money to buy food. It's to give us bread to live, spiritual bread, the manna of heaven. And so it's enough to give light for the next step, for my feet. But then the next one, where it speaks about a light to my path, says something different. That light is like, it's or in the Hebrew, don't pronounce it correctly, but it means daylight. It's like lightning lights up the sky when it's a pitch dark night and there's a storm raging and you have a flash of lightning. Suddenly you can see everything momentarily, but you see everything. And that's the kind of light that God says, your word, my word, the word of God is light enough for my path, for the immediate day that I'm walking in, and it's also enough to illuminate into the future vision. So when it talks about that path, it's talking about natib. It's not just now I'm on this little journey of one step at a time. It's talking about my trajectory in life. It's talking about the journey and my travels through this life. So the word of God is good for today, to see where I'm going, to illuminate now, and it gives me vision into the future. You see, vision is something that sees beyond the immediate. And you and I need to have some inkling of that, and God gives that to us. Many people stumble through this world, like those guys, I don't know, there's many examples. But there are so many people who go through life, get saved, put their hand up for Christ, maybe even do something for a time. But there's no long-term vision. You and I have to recalibrate. Why is it that we have a vision It's called ambition when it's from the flesh. Why is it that we have ambition for physical, materialistic things in this life? We have ambition. It's built in by God. Otherwise, we would lie around. God said to Adam, get up and work. Tend the garden. That happened before the fall, friends. Work is not a sin. It's not a result of Adam sinning in the garden. God gave him the garden and said, you need to look after it. It became toilsome and by the sweat of your brow because of sin. But the fact is that if we don't have ambition, we're not going to achieve anything in the natural. So if we don't have spiritual ambition, you're not going to achieve anything for the eternity. Now, we only spend a little breath of time here. You know that thing with the rope? The guy's got that long rope, goes all the way out to the garage there, and eternity is measured against this little 1 inch of life here. But the rest of life, rest of eternity is beyond. But whatever is happening in that little space of 60, 30, 100, however many years we get, determines what it looks like forever. I always, my mind always tripped, as I've shared with you, thinking about what is eternity? How do you understand that? We're not wired, really, to understand what it means. Your computer, yeah, this DX40 thing with 40 megs of RAM, hard drive, cannot compute what eternity is. But one day God dropped something in my heart that is not so much what it is explainable in terms of your brain, but it was a heart understanding that eternity is forever. It never ends. When you think of that in terms of the lost, people who go to a lost eternity, there's no coming out of that. And it's like, it hurts when you think about that because it's right there. That's revelation, understanding of what it is. And so, I am appealing to people today, and it's not me, it's the Holy Spirit, I believe, is appealing to us to catch a wake up in terms of vision for our lives. Because it's possible to have some kind of a trajectory or vision into the future to see what God would like you to do, what God wants you to put your hand to. Many people say, they say that some of the things that we have a passion for, that God really wants to accomplish in our lives, is given to us in a very early age. But society and the way we are educated tells us that's impossible to do. So we throw those dreams and visions away. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of Elon Musk when he was a little guy. I think I've seen a picture of him and he's playing with a rocket. And you must read his story. It's interesting. I mean, I know some guys don't like him and what have you, but he's a man who's accomplished so much because he's had a vision. And he was even, you know, he was born in Pretoria, went to school here. He was bullied at school. He's been through the routine, but he managed to keep that dream alive from a young age. When we look at the scriptures and we see people in the scriptures, we learn that God gave direction to some people even at the earliest of ages. And we'll look at some in a moment, but I want to challenge you just with these thoughts, friends, and I hope this is helpful. Today, my question for you is, what are you living for? And vision is not the same as ambition, as I said. So I wrote down here, I took this out of this one set of notes that I have, and it says, so vision is actually a noun. It is the faculty of state, and faculty or state of being able to see. It's the power of sight, faculty of sight, and the ability to see, the ability to think about or plan the future with imagination or wisdom. It is creative, it is inventiveness, it is innovation, and the experience of seeing someone or something in a dream or as a supernatural experience. Now, that's a whole mouthful. But you know that I think the first person who ever was filled with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was a guy called Bezalel, who was commissioned to create all the ornaments and the tabernacle ornament, the whole design of it, and all the creative stuff around that. But God had to give him his spirit, imparted his Holy Spirit for creativity. So you and I get baptized in the Holy Spirit. You and I immediately have access to the creativity of God. It's a beautiful picture, you know. But there's something different about Ambition. Ambition is what a person decides to do with their life, but vision is what God created that person to do with their life. And see, ambition is what I want from me, but vision is what God wants for me. And the vision is higher than ambition. So God's vision for my life is higher than my personal ambition. So there's this passage that I need to, as a disciple, it tells me that whatever I do in this life, I have to put Jesus higher than everything else. That's a criteria for being a disciple. I can't love anyone on this planet more than I love Jesus, because then he said, you cannot be my disciple. The priorities have to shift in such a way that when I come to the cross, I die. My ambition dies. My worldly ambition dies. I surrender everything to Jesus and say, my life is now put on the altar. Living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12. My life is a living sacrifice. I take my worship wherever I go. Whatever I do, I'm worshiping God because of my life. I'm completely surrendered to Him and His purpose and will for my life. So what are you living for? You've got to ask that question, because some of us are living for the wrong stuff. We are really putting all our energies and efforts and intellect and finances and sweat, blood, and tears into stuff that will perish one day. It's just the reality of it is, friends. But Paul writes and he says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. I've finished my race. I've run my course. And there's that thing that Paul writes, I think it's in Philippians. And it says, I can't find it in my notes here. Maybe I need to rearrange how I write these things. But it's like a roadmap here. But Paul writes in Philippians, and he speaks about the fact that do not succumb to worldly ambition. We need to be careful that this ambition, which is a good thing, which is a motivating force in life, but it doesn't become the thing that drives me. And so can I put my ambition and my priorities and the things that I've always wanted to do and dreamt of as a kid, submit it to God and say, God, if you want to use this for your glory, then you can do that. So how do I find out what God's vision is? And I'll just talk a little bit around a few guys. You can do the exploration and get some direction as to what God wants you to do. But if you look at the Bible, there's lots of stories. And the Bible tells us that the stories were written for our benefit. All scripture is written for our benefit, that we would learn from people who made mistakes and did the right thing. So we actually are without excuse. I don't have to blow it in this life. I don't, because there's so many guys before us who have blown it so badly that we should be learning from them. And that was the purpose of the scriptures, giving us these things. These things, Paul writes in Corinthians, says, these things were written down for your benefit and for mine, so we can learn from it. And then the amazing thing about all of this is that we did with the men. All scriptures God breathed and useful. The word useful is profitable. For what? Correction, rebuking, training in righteousness, getting put back on the right narrow path. That's what the word of God does in our lives. It's useful. It's productive. But then we look at people's lives, and there were people in the scriptures who God blessed with a vision and direction at an early age. So you got a guy like Joseph who gets dreams about his position one day, which was years and years into the future, being in charge of Egypt. He didn't see, he didn't understand what it looked like, but he knew that his parents and his brothers would bow down to him. I don't think he imagined what that would look like, and he had no idea it would be in Egypt. But God gave him the vision early on in his life. Samuel was a prophet of the most profound nature. The Bible says he was raised in the temple under Eli, the most despicable priest. His kids were reprobates, and God calls Eli, he calls Samuel to tell Eli, who's a little boy being raised in the temple, a prophetic word over Eli and his future and how his sons are doomed. There's not a sacrifice or an atonement that can be made to rescue those guys. They are so bad. And the interesting thing it says about Samuel is that the whole of Israel knew that Samuel was ordained of God as a prophet of Israel. See, it's God who ordains. It's God who promotes. Samuel didn't have to go around with a banner saying, I'm the next great prophet. All Israel knew. It's God who raises you up. Put your nose down into the Bible, humble yourself before the living God, and he will raise you up. That's what the scripture says. So, friends, I'm just throwing out a few ideas here. David was anointed as a king, as a young boy. We never read about that going to his head, do we? He just went back to the sheep. Anointed with oil by Samuel, the great prophet. King of Israel. Go back to the sheep. Never once said, guess what, Saul? There was a day that Samuel came and anointed me as king. So I'll deal with this thing. I'll deal with this Goliath for you. Never said that. Amazing thing. So some people get the idea of what God's called them to do at a very early age. But maybe you're like Moses. What was he, 80 years old when he hit the burning bush? 80 years old. And then God puts him on the track of his purpose, the right purpose. He tried to do it by himself, kill an Egyptian. I will be the deliverer, go into the desert 40 years. hard learning, school of hard knocks. But this man, Moses, picked up his calling at a late part of his life. I'm asking you, you might say, well, I'm too old. I'm done with. God's finished with me. I've run my course. How many shipwrecks have you gone through yet? How many beatings have you gone through yet? I think there's still a few shipwrecks and beatings in store for you, no matter how old you are. And if you're still alive and breathing, you've got a purpose and plan. Psalm 139, go and read it. It's God's letter to us. Beautiful. And then there's this guy Nehemiah serving this king, godless king of Babylon, wine bearer, cup bearer. It wasn't a low job, it was a very high job, because he had to make sure he didn't poison the king or make sure the king wasn't poisoned. But at that late stage of his life, he finds out that there's a problem in Jerusalem, the jewel of the people of Israel. Desecrated, gates burned down, the walls are in ruins. And he's struck to the heart. Suddenly he gets impassioned for the need of what's burning God's heart. And then we read the whole story. We did it a few years ago where we've studied through Nehemiah. But he was a man with passion and vision who was just designed by God to do the very rebuilding of those walls, as was Ezra to rebuild the temple. And so, friends, no matter where you are in life, you and I need to just get a hold of today and say, God, the vision that I've had, make it clearer. Open it up. Open my eyes. Am I on the right track even? Or have I barreled down this road and I'm making decisions and I haven't even consulted the God of heaven yet? So let's not waste today, friends. We are called to be mature disciples, and disciples have vision. And I look at my life, and we don't know when we're going to check out, cross over, as that guy said. But the point is this: I need to have some idea that I'm actually on the right track. I'm not doing this because I thought it was a good idea. You shouldn't be doing what you're doing because maybe it was an opportunity or a good luck thing happened along the way. It was God's providence, God's intention. I want to know that I'm on the right track. I don't want him to say one day, I never knew you, bud. You did that thing in Heartlands, never knew you. What? That's a scary place to find ourselves. But you and I can have vision. We can have a picture of what it looks like, the goal ahead. How did Paul know he's finished his race? The question really is, how did he know what his race was? To know when it was finished. Paul knew what he was called to. And he also had the blessing of, you know, the Damascus Road experience, where Ananias takes him aside and God shows him through Ananias what he has to go through. God can show you and I what we have to go through, and he can reveal something of his vision for your life, so you can put your ambition under the table and let his vision take control. Let's just look at a few things. Habakkuk is a whole prophetic word about the fall of Nineveh and Assyria. But this is what it says. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. It's not written in mud, it's written on stone. This is God's word to the prophet, and he's saying, I will, in the dead of night, in the coldest of night, I will stand on the wall and I'll be a watchman. And watchmen can't fall asleep. And watchmen have to understand that their other people's lives are at stake because of what they're doing. So they're looking out for danger. But it means if God's going to give you a vision, sometimes he's going to wake you up at 3 a.m. And he's going to start sharing with you when he's got your attention. And so the watchman stands at night, in the cold of the night, watching and hearing what God's saying. And he says, pen it down on stone so that it's not erased easily. And they would take these messages and they would run through the cities. The runner would take the stone and read out the news, breaking headlines, the king is dead or whatever's happening. That's why it was written on stone like that. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. God has shown me things prophetically that took 10 to 13 years before I saw them in place. There's things that I received when I got saved in the 80s, and I'm still waiting for those things to reach fulfillment. I'm seeing it. It's going to come. It's closer. And we need to take heed of the prophetic word. But that's what steers us and encourages us and guides us. That's why we have a book at the back. What did God say about Heartland's Church? What did God say about your life? Go back to those prophetic words, friends. And then it says, yeah, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end, it will speak, and it will not lie. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. Though it tarries, we always throw out the vision. We often throw out the vision because it took too long. God, did you really say that? John the Baptist syndrome. And we've spoken about John, and even he became disillusioned in prison. Was this what it was all about? The one who looked and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Man who lived in the wilderness as an outcast, as an introvert, eating locusts, honey, and wearing cowboy clothes. And then he sits in prison and he's about to be beheaded because he's pointed out the king's sin. And a Jezebel spirit gets hold of that thing and beheads him. And he says, ask Jesus, are you actually the one or is there somebody else? So even John, the great Old Testament, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, according to Jesus, had that place of disillusionment. It can happen to anybody, friends. But the point is this, behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Romans, Paul writes and he takes Romans and it was the turning point of church history when that became revelation to the church, that it's by faith that the just shall live. And so this watchman who stands and watches is one who has to brave the cold, brave the dark, brave the danger, but stands the watch to hear the word of God. Friends, if you're really serious about your service to God, if you're really serious about making a difference in the age that you're living, and making use of the breath in our lungs right now, let's stand the watch in the night and let's hear what God is telling us to do at this juncture of our lives. So how do we seek God? How do we find out what it is? We press in. We seek God. We are the ones who stand and we watch. And the second thing you need to do is to be people who not only hear what God has said now, but you need to put it into practice. So we can't just take the prophetic words and put them in the book and leave them on the back, as I've said every time. But we have to take them and read them and put them before the people. And the people need to hear what the prophetic word is over Heartland Church. You and I need to take what God's spoken over my life, over the years, and remember them and see how do I position myself? What do I need to do in order for this to be facilitated, to come into place? If God's prophesied over you a particular gifting, if it's prophecy or it's discerning of spirits, then go and get hold of whatever information out of the Bible you can and any books written on that subject and find out how this thing works. Go and meditate on the great men and women of God who did things prophetically or had great discerning. And that's how we learn. I told you about Kier. He'll take those videos, when the videos are not even from the before video machines were even created, those little 8mm black and white people who photoed, who filmed some of the great revivalists, and he'll watch what they do. He'll study them on the stage, how they move, what they say, how do they deal with someone who's brought up for a healing and stuff like that. And he learns from that thing. And it's fascinating if you do just take a bit of time to do that. So he has an interesting story, and I don't know all the details, but I want to share this with you. As I said, I'm not a great historian, but it is interesting to read some of these things. And so, but I find it, here it is. So this is a little clip that I got out of the book called 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership by John C. Maxwell. And in chapter 4, it speaks about this law of navigation. And he says in this chapter, anyone can steer the ship, but not everyone can navigate the ship. Anybody can take the helm and steer it for a while, but not anyone, not just anyone, can navigate the course and plot the course. So I understand from the story, he relates the story about two groups in 1911 of explorers set out with this mission to find the South Pole. And it was a life and death illustration, this law of navigation, as John C. Maxwell talks about this. But these two guys, Norwegian explorer called Roald Amundsen, and the other guy was Scott. And these two guys both wanted to get to the South Pole. Interestingly, Amundsen who was trying to get to the North Pole, but this Peary guy got there already. So he decided, well, in that case, I'm going to go to and find the other one, because nobody had been to the South Pole. So these two expeditions start out. What he says about this is that Scott's preparation was one where he didn't carefully chart the course. Now, I don't know all the details around this, but he says Scott failed to put things into place and prepare for this mission and put storage of food ahead of them so that they wouldn't have to carry all their food. He failed to use the right equipment. He used motorized equipment of the day to try and pull all their stuff, which froze in the ice. He used horses to try and pull stuff as well, and horses don't exactly have polar bear fur. And so the bottom line of Scott's mission was that they got to the South Pole, but they lost men on the way. It was tragic. And that's the spoiler, gone. So maybe we should close in prayer. The interesting thing is, you're right, he didn't make it back. It's an 800-mile journey. It took months to do that. But what they didn't realize is that when he got there, Amundsen had already got there a month earlier. And the difference was that Amundsen had planned this properly. He used dogs. He studied Eskimo behavior and how they lived in those conditions. He prepared to go to the North Pole. And it was a really sad situation, because this guy, Scott, got there. Many men died. The frostbite, the one guy that took an hour to just put his boots on in the morning. And then they said gangrene would set in because frostbite got hold of all of them. And eventually the one guy realized he was such a liability of Scott's team. He just said to the guys in the tent, I'm just going out for a little while. I might be a while. Never came back. He just knew that he had to get away because he would be a liability and they would have to drag him along. And so Scott he died and he was buried there later by another team that came through, I believe. But the interesting thing is, this is what he says, as they're in their tent and he's writing his memoirs from Scott's message to the public written as he lay dying in his tent. Had we lived, I should have had a tale to tell of the hardihood, that's a word we don't use anymore, endurance and courage of my companions, which would have stirred the heart of every Englishman, these rough notes in our dead bodies must tell the tale. We took risks. We knew we took them. Things have come out against us, and therefore we have no cause for complaint. He says, I appeal to our countrymen to see that those who depend on us are properly cared for. And then he says, for 4 days we've been unable to leave the tent. The gale howling about us. We are weak and writing is difficult, but for my own sake, I do not regret this journey. What a sad ending. And the story goes that essentially bad planning. Two guys, they'd navigated the course differently. Two different expeditions. One was prepared. One thought out the route. One thought of what could go wrong. One got prepared. They sent food ahead and they used the right equipment. And the other didn't. And one was a failure and the other guy beat him to the prize by a whole month. And so, friends, I would just close with this thought. And as I said, when I got saved as a young person like some sitting here today, 22 years old, and I'm not telling you the story to blow my trumpet, but I'm just telling you this because God's passion and desire for your life, which is still a long way to run if you're young, is more important right now than anything else you might be thinking of. If you really want to be a disciple, if you really want to be a mature disciple, one who has been caught by the cross, and takes that seriously and takes up the cross. We're at a juncture of you are at a juncture of your life where you need to make a decision and say, I want to see my future somewhere down the road. I want to be able to see something of my future which God will give you in the Word. But also want to know that I'm on the right track. Don't waste the years. Don't waste the life. And even if you think your time is up, your breath in your lungs today means that God's still got a purpose. You have not emptied the writings of his book about you. And the last thing, Timothy. Don't know if I've got a slide. Yeah, I did. All scriptures God breathed and is profitable. It's profitable. Why? For correction and rebuking, training in righteousness, all of those things, so that the man and the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's your source. We go to the Word of God. You want illumination. You want revelation. The Word of God will give it to you. Gives you enough light for here and enough light to give you an idea of where you will check out one day and what your journey and mission is. Father, I want you to challenge our hearts today. We are called to be a people of vision. We are called to be a people who run the course of the race. Help us to know what our race is. Help us to discern what it is you want us to do. May we see something of that purpose, which you've written down in your book. Your word tells us every day of our lives has been penned in your book. And our desire is to be useful and profitable for the kingdom, complete and equipped for every good work. My prayer especially is for those who are making major decisions in life right now. Life-changing decisions. And we see people who are seasoned, even people with great understanding of God's word, often will make a foolish decision. Help us not to do that, Lord. I pray for those who are struggling, that we would approach the leadership and seek out godly counsel before making big decisions that would change lives and determine outcomes and determine things like who we would marry one day or where we would live one day. These are major things that can really steer us off the path of your purpose. So I pray for wisdom, Lord, and I pray especially for those who've never understood that Jesus is the only way into heaven. May that decision come today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, friends. If anyone would like to be prayed for or have prayer or you've got something you need to chat with, come and chat with us at the front. There are folks who are more than willing to pray with us and just encourage us. If you're visiting, please do stick around. We would love to connect with you. And over and out.